This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Hi, and welcome back again to Core Christianity, where we answer your questions about the faith. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and I'm with Professor Michael Horton. Mike, you're a theologian. You teach in a seminary, doctrine of God, doctrine of the church, these wonderful doctrines that we need as Christians. When did you know that you wanted to be a theologian? Did you grow up thinking, when I grew up, I want to be a theologian?
Well, no, I wanted to be a doctor, but my guidance counselor said that, according to the form, I was cut out for being a theologian. No, I always loved Bible studies, going to them, and then hoped that one day I would be a Bible study teacher. And then I loved, quote unquote, preaching at the rescue mission when I was at 13. And I just loved preaching. I loved teaching and knew that when I went to seminary, I wanted to be a pastor or a teacher somehow. Mm. The Lord has been marvelously faithful to give me one thing. I can't do anything else. You know, so it's very nice when the Lord gives you very limited gifts.
Yeah.
You can't really do anything else. It kind of narrows your options.
That's right. That's right. Well, we got a Facebook question here from Adam. Can studying theology ever be bad for your spiritual well-being?
Thank you, Adam. No. Studying theology can never be bad for your spiritual well-being. Why? Well, theology simply means the study of God. So, right? Biology, the study of life. Anthropology, the study of man. Theology is the study of God. So, can studying God, learning more about God, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be bad for our spiritual well-being? Of course not. You know, I remember growing up and hearing people say, well, I don't want to know about God. I want to know God. And I think what they meant was, you know, like really experience him rather than having, quote unquote, head knowledge. I always heard that head knowledge versus heart knowledge. Mm-hmm. And if I went to my wife, we've been married now for 26 years, honey, I really love this relationship. It's so wonderful to be married all these years, and it's such a warm and wonderful experience. And she says, you know what? You've never asked me what it was like to grow up in Buffalo, New York. You've never asked me what my favorite color is. You don't know what my favorite flavor of ice cream is. You don't know anything about me.
You got to know that one.
I'd say you have to. What if I said, oh, honey, that would ruin it. I don't want to know about you. I want to know you. I think I'd spend a few nights on the couch. Why is it that God is the only one we say something that terrible about? Mm. I don't need to know about you because that would ruin it. No, the more we know about him that's truthful, it's based on what he's revealed to us. I mean, God has stooped, has accommodated himself to reveal himself. We would be churlish to say, well, I don't need that revelation. I don't want that revelation. I just want to experience you. Let's stop talking about head knowledge versus heart knowledge. There is only knowledge, and a knowledge of a person is already experiential personal knowledge. Now, if you're just walking around with ideas rattling around in your brain, then that's not really the knowledge of God. That's the knowledge of certain speculations or ideas that you have of God. But true knowledge of God is already spiritual. There is a danger, though, Adam, of the way we come to study theology sometimes. I think there is a danger of coming to study theology as if you weren't studying a person, but you were kind of dissecting an insect. You were sort of charting a map, or you were just kind of engaged in an academic exercise. You can do that and handle holy things so frequently that, like a coin, the image rubs off and no longer bears the image of your Lord and Savior. You have to be really careful handling things often that you still handle them reverently. We need to come to the study of God prayerfully. You think about, for example, some of the best treatises of theology have been written in the form of prayers. We need to come to theology humbly, realizing that we don't know God as he is in his essence, but only as he's revealed himself to us in his works and his word. We need to be humble and stop asking questions at the place where scripture doesn't give us answers. We need to be humble and say, I was wrong in that interpretation. Lord, forgive me of the transgressions against your honor that I commit every day in thought as well as word and deed. I have thoughts that are not according to scripture. I have thoughts that need to be reformed, that need to be transformed by the renewing of my mind according to scripture. But what a wonderful process that is for us to continually grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Romans 12:2 reminds us, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If your mind isn't renewed, then your heart will not follow.
Thank you for your question. Let's go to a call now about whether believers can lose their salvation or not. From Wayne, let's listen in.
Hello, this is Wayne from Oklahoma. Brother Mike, Brother Adriel, I appreciate all that you guys do. Anyway, among my congregation of brothers and sisters, I hear often that people are saved at one time and then now they're not, and they need to be resaved. So in other words, it sounds like a saved again, off again, saved again, off again type thing. This is a bit rhetorical, but I don't think God plays games with our salvations. Can you help me understand this way of thinking that you can be saved one moment and then not the next, and then saved another moment and not the next? I appreciate you guys tackling this question for me.
Great question, Wayne.
Hey, Wayne, thank you for your question. You know, as you were talking, it reminded me when I was a newer Christian, really wrestling with this and wondering at times if I had lost my salvation. Just as a young man, I remember talking to a woman in my congregation at one point and just sort of expressing to her how I felt and that I was concerned that maybe I had lost my salvation. She said, you know what it sounds like, Adriel? It sounds like you need to be born again. And so she prayed for me. She prayed for me right there to be born again. Now, in hindsight, I just think, well, you can't be born again. You either are born again or you're not. I mean, this is the work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit. And I think, Wayne, that we would probably, I mean, we would agree with you. This isn't salvation, this gift and act of God, not something that we sort of jump in and out of. No, if we're saved, we truly are saved. And God, who began that work in us, is going to be faithful to complete it, to bring it to its very end. And I think one passage to go to that really demonstrates this is in Romans chapter 8, sometimes called the golden chain of redemption. But it's where Paul says in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You just think about Paul's train of thought there. I mean, he's tying all of these things together. He's saying those who are predestined are called and justified, and those same ones are glorified. God is going to accomplish that work which he started in them. And that's really good news, because the fact of the matter is if that wasn't the case, if God started a work in me, but then it was up to me to complete the work, well, then I think all of us would lose our salvation. We just,
Not just can we lose our salvation. Of course we would all lose our salvation if it depended on us.
But it depends on the Lord and his grace. And there's something there for us. I mean, that should be an enormous comfort to us. Now, why is it that so many people have embraced the belief, the theology, that someone can lose their salvation? Well, I think they go to passages like Hebrews chapter 6 or Hebrews chapter 10 that talk about falling away. And I think there are ways that we have to understand those texts. But I don't think, I mean, Hebrews chapter 6, for example, the author of the Hebrews, he gives a stern warning, and then he says, shortly after giving that stern warning about falling away, he says, but we're confident of better things for you, brothers, even things that accompany salvation. And so we either are saved or we're not, Wayne. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. God does this work in us. We're born again, justified, kept by the Lord. Are we going to be perfect? No. Are we going to sin? Yeah, there are going to be times where we sin. There are going to be even times where in the life of a believer, it can be really heinous sins where we fail, where we fall, but we don't lose our salvation, and God doesn't ever stop working in us. And that's our hope. It's in Him.
Amen.
Amen. You're listening to Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the faith. If you've got a question, give us a call. The number is 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE, or send us an email at questions@corechristianity.com. And we have a great offer for you today. Mike, you want to share that?
Yeah, thanks, Adriel. We're excited to share a helpful resource on corechristianity.com. It's called 7 Things You Need to Know About Heaven, and it's free when you sign up for our weekly newsletter. One of the greatest topics a Christian can think about is living forever with Christ, our Savior. But unfortunately, there's a lot of confusion today about what heaven will be like. That's why we've created this resource, so you can have a biblical view of heaven. So head over to corechristianity.com/offers to download 7 things you need to know about heaven.
Thanks, Mike. Again, that number is 1-833-843-2673. Give us a call to get a hold of that resource. Here's an email from Emily in Baton Rouge. How do you maintain hope in the face of all the confusion in the church today?
Ooh, yeah. Well, Adriel, you can answer this too. I think basically we cling to Jesus' promise in Matthew 16, 18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Whenever we have questions about our own growth in Christ or in our own confusion or confusion in the church generally, the answer is the same. Run to God's promise. Jesus, I will build my church. We're not building it. He's building it. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so he could also tell his disciples in Luke 12, verses 6 and 7, do not be anxious. God cares for every sparrow. He'll certainly take care of us. And all who confess him, that is Jesus, as the Messiah, will be saved. And then Jesus adds in verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Rest in that, Emily. He's given us a kingdom. He's building his church. The good news is that we're not building it. Christ is. We're receiving it. And it's our inheritance. One day, we actually will receive all of the fullness of that inheritance. And God knows those who are His. It's why Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15 through 19, do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are His. So here's a church where, like all the churches, even planted by the apostles, heretical teachers rise up and teach false doctrine, and he even names them. But he says, God knows those who are his. And God warns us that false teachers will always be in the church until the second coming of Christ, 2 Peter 2:1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. But we have hope because Jesus has already conquered, And he has crushed the serpent's head, who is the father of all lies, and he will bring his people to glory, Revelation 18:14. So we look at all of these promises and we say, look, you know, actually, I've read the novel. I've read the last page. I know how it turns out. And right now, in the middle of the story, it looks pretty daunting. And it is daunting. In fact, it's impossible for us to accept the current conditions, except for the fact that we know God is at work building his church, adding living stones to it, and he'll do that until the day he returns.
That's such a wonderful promise. And you know, the other neat thing is we have 2,000 years of church history to look back on to see God's faithfulness. I mean, persecution and heresy, I mean, those things were happening, as you were saying, in the very earliest days. There's no golden age. And when you looked at Christianity early on, it looked like something that could have really easily been snuffed out by the Roman Empire or by other forces. And yet, the promise of Jesus stood, and it still stands today. He's going to build his church, and nobody, not even hell itself, is going to be able to stop that.
Absolutely. And you look at, you know, the Middle Ages. The
corruption.
Absolute and total corruption. Really, almost complete extinguishing of the gospel. Not complete, but it was really hard to find. And then you had a Reformation. Satan is not most active when we see the daily news of people dying and we see immorality around us and so forth. Satan is most active, where he's spending most of his time, is in trying to get professing Christians to believe and teach another gospel.
You're listening to Core Christianity, where Mike and I are answering your questions about the faith, and we love to do it. So please reach out to us, give us a call, or email us. And you know, there's a whole team behind the scenes producing the content that you have here over at corechristianity.com, new resources every single day answering.
Yeah, it's really, if you haven't seen it, you really need to go check it out.
Yeah, and if you don't get your question answered over the radio program, check out the website. Probably going to find answers to your questions there as well. But we can't do this without your prayers and support. And so we want to ask you, if you've been encouraged by this show, if the Lord has used it in your own life to build you up in the faith, would you consider joining us and becoming a part of what's called the Inner Core? For a monthly donation of $25 or more, you can be a part of that group and help us spread this message of the core truths of the Christian faith to people who really need it. And so we hope you'll consider that. Let's go to a Facebook question that we got from Amy. Romans 8:19-21 sounds like the created order will be saved. Is this verse talking about the salvation of animals?
Wow. This is kind of an involved question, so I hope people will be patient. Hello, Amy, by the way. You know, Paul says that it's the creation, hictisis, without qualification. It's the creation that will be liberated from its bondage. Now, I take this to mean every kind, just as God created animals according to various kinds. I doubt that every single elk or songbird will share in the new creation, but I do think Paul's saying that every kind or sort of animal, plant, body of water, etc., will flourish in God's cosmic garden. He's saving the world, not just individuals. Now, there are various views of this everlasting hope among Bible-believing Christians. The one I grew up with said that basically this planet was going to be destroyed and God's going to recreate a new place, whether it's in the heavens or it's a different planet and we'll rule and reign on a different planet. This came from the language of the book of Revelation, chapter 21, of a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. The other key passage was 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So on the basis of these verses, Hal Lindsey titled his famous bestseller of the 1970s, The Late Great Planet Earth. So here's the thing. While I understand why some people would draw such conclusions from these verses, I understand them differently. Both Peter in his second letter and John in Revelation are using apocalyptic language. In apocalyptic literature, you have massive historical turning points treated as if they were natural events. okay? Huge historical epoch-changing events are treated as if they were natural events, you know, like explosions, volcanoes in history. So, for example, someone might describe a future economic crisis as an approaching tsunami. And let me give you an example of this. I'm not just making this up. Amos 9:5 refers to, quote, the Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn. Okay, that sounds like a general kind of, he touches the earth and it, the whole earth melts. But this is describing God's judgment against Israel at a certain point in time. Obviously, the whole earth didn't melt. But apocalyptic language of the earth melting by God's mere touch does make that point vividly. Also in Joel 2, you have the prophecy. God says, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and dreadful day of the Lord appears. Now, do we really believe there's a time in the future when the moon will be turned into blood? Well, in Acts 2, 19 through 24, Peter quotes these exact words, this exact prophecy. And then he says that this prophecy is fulfilled right now in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. So how can you express the momentous turning point in history from the old creation to the new creation? It's beyond words. So you draw on cataclysmic natural signs for images of its historical magnitude. That's how apocalyptic literature works. So, I know it's a long way of answering your question. In 2 Peter 3, Peter's describing the last judgment in the most earth-shattering, see there, I'm using apocalyptic language, the most earth-shattering way possible as the earth melting and laying everything bare. Well, that's exactly what will happen in history when Jesus returns. Everyone's deeds will be laid bare, will be exposed. And in Revelation 21, we have a snapshot of the whole period between Christ's two comings. The old age of sin and death is passing away right now. Paul tells us that. And the new creation has dawned with Christ's resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit who raises sinners from spiritual death to life. So Revelation 21 is saying exactly the same thing as 2 Peter chapter 3. So Romans 8 isn't apocalyptic literature. Paul is simply describing in literal terms what we can expect in the future. And it's a hope to cling to when we see suffering all around us, our decaying bodies, a whole creation that's been taken along for the ride since the fall into corruption. But just as the creation has shared in our folly, it will share in our liberation, Paul says in the passage you mentioned, Romans 8. And the whole creation will rejoice in the revelation of the children of God on that last day. Let me make one more point here. Jesus is our forerunner. He's the prototype. As he is now, so we will be. Now think of this. After his resurrection, Jesus was hungry. He even asked for some fish. He showed Thomas his sword-pierced side. So Jesus' body, the same body that nursed at Mary's breast and hung on a cross, was not destroyed. It wasn't thrown away. It wasn't replaced with a different body. It was raised. Not a new body, but a new condition. So the new creation isn't something different from this creation, but a new condition of the whole cosmos. And all who trust in Christ now will receive a share in that unspeakable inheritance. So the main thing is what is God doing in history with human beings? That's the focus, really, of redemption. But here, as in other places and in the prophets, we read about all creatures sharing in this great redemption, not just human beings, but the whole creation.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.